Matthew chapter 1. Before we proceed any further, let's pray once again. Lord, where would we be apart from the wisdom that you impart through the scriptures? And to that end, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom this evening, that we might see something of the beauty, the glory, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We might grasp a hold of him by faith, be saved from our sins. Lord, we ask that you would teach us these very things, that we might love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ all the remaining days of our life. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Why does such an important part of the Bible, the New Testament scriptures, begin with a list of names? None of the other gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, begin in this way, although Luke does have a similar list of names in Luke chapter 3. Some of the names most of you will recognize immediately: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Going back from here some 3,700 years, David and Solomon, going back 3,000 years. And the longer you go on in the list and the names, the more remote they are, the less you know about them. In fact, some of them are not even mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures at all. So we will try and answer that question, because Matthew chapter 1 gives us answers to that question. And as we look at this, let me remind you first of all that this is part of God's word. You may not understand at this moment in time why it begins with this list of names, but God had a plan, God had a purpose in doing it that way. You may remember when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it is said that they welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And that's what we're listening to this evening. That's what I've read earlier on. And what we're doing is explaining the word of God. God had a purpose, and we want to discern what that purpose was. Matthew is the human author. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's doing what he is doing quite deliberately. He's doing it to make a number of key points. He is writing about God's gospel. He's writing to his fellow Jews in the first instance, but he's telling them the way to be saved and the importance of believing upon Christ. So the first thing we find right at the very beginning of this chapter is the subject of the gospel. It is the person of Jesus Christ. The book, notice verse 1, of the genealogy or the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, this is not just a random list of names sort of plucked out of anywhere. These are very specific people in the history of the nation of Israel. And verse 1 is a kind of heading, what's called a superscription. And it's certainly at the heading of chapter 1. It may well be at the heading of the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus is the subject of the Gospel. It's there, it hits you in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he is the subject, and he is identified as Jesus and the Christ, that is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one who was promised repeatedly so in the Old Testament scriptures. And we have one of those promises in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. That's about 700-800 years before Christ. But he's telling you about the character, he's telling you about the purpose of the gospel that he's about to write. He is saying, I am proclaiming to you Jesus the Christ of God. Now, it's a very obvious point, but I wonder if you've grasped it. It's possible to miss the whole point of this. You look at the list of names, think, oh, who wants to read those? Now, I deliberately didn't read all of them because it isn't easy to read them and to maintain your interest. But you would just not dismiss this thing, because Christianity, the gospel of God, is fundamentally about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about his birth. It's about his life. It's about his sufferings and his death and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven and the fact that he is going to come again in glory. Christianity is not first and foremost a series of doctrines. It's not a set of morals by which we are to live. Now, it is a religion that urges us and teaches us to believe certain things and to behave ourselves and conduct ourselves in a certain way. But the only reason it is those things is because of one person. And that person is Jesus the Christ. So here in verse 1, we are introduced to the subject of the gospel, the person of Jesus. And he is identified here as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Here, in fact, is his human ancestry, covering, as I say, approaching 2 millennia. Begins with Abraham and ends in verse 16 with Jacob, who begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And there's another punch home, you see. He just doesn't refer to him as Jesus. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God has sent into this world. He wants us to get that. It gives us a clear picture. He's taking, as it were, a zoom lens and focusing upon one person. He says God's plan and God's purposes focus on one person primarily. And that person is Jesus Christ. Therefore, his birth in Bethlehem is not some chance event in history. It's the end of a process. It's the end, is the culmination of a plan and a purpose that has been in existence actually since before the foundation of this world, but has been worked out in history. And that line has been maintained since the days of Abraham. So, humanly speaking, Jesus has a long ancestral line that goes back many generations. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon, another 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, another 14 generations. So the gospel then is about Jesus Christ, about a person, and about people who then come to believe that he is Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and God's Messiah. And they reach that conclusion. How? They believe God's testimony. They believe what God is saying in his word. And that's the only way we can ever find out. That's the only way we can ever believe, is by listening to what God is saying. This is God's testimony through Matthew. God is saying to us tonight, do you understand? Do you see the subject of my gospel, The message that I want you to understand concerns Jesus Christ, my Messiah. And then, secondly, there's another reason why Matthew begins in this way. Because this gospel that concerns the person of Jesus Christ tells us that his conception in the womb of Mary is unique. His conception in the womb of Mary is unique. It's different to anybody else who's ever been born in this world. Matthew has his own way of making that point. Look again how Matthew speaks in verse 2 and onwards. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, I'm not going to repeat that 40 times or so, but that's what you get all the way through these first 16 verses. It means that Abraham fathered Isaac. He was married to Sarah. They came together as husband and wife. Now, the birth of Isaac was remarkable, but it wasn't anything like the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaac was born to Sarah in her old age. It was the power of God, yes, but it was Sarah married to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. But before we go a little bit further, let me also point out this. That the story behind some of these begettings, these children who are born into this world and into this line, is pretty messy. And by that I mean sin is involved. When Judah, mentioned there in verse 3, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, you can read that story in Genesis chapter 39. Tamar had dressed up as a prostitute and deceived her father-in-law, and he fathered these twins by his daughter-in-law. A messy business. Sin was involved. And also messy was the birth of Solomon. Sin was involved. We've been reminded of that. We read it only a week or so ago. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the husband of Uriah. There it is in verse 6. It's passed on without any further comment. But being that these were Jewish people who read this, they would say, oh yeah, we know all about David. We know about Bathsheba. We know about Uriah. We know that David had committed adultery and taken Bathsheba and conceived a child by her. That child died, and then to cover up for his sin, he had Uriah put in the front line and killed in battle. And then Solomon was born to Bathsheba. But David was the father. But what a mess. Murder and adultery. And this is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And some of those further on in the line, they were rank unbelievers in God. We read of one of the kings in verse 9, Ahaz. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Ahaz was an unbeliever in God. One of the remarkable things is that the prophecy in verse 23 was spoken to an unbelieving Ahaz. See, God's word is not controlled, and the success of God's word is not controlled by sin, but sin is there. Ahaz refused to believe in God. And God said, you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. Here's my sign. And he still wouldn't believe it. And you read on a little bit further, and you read then about Manasseh there in verse 10, Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Hezekiah was basically a good man, a faithful man, a godly man. But his son Manasseh, he was only 12 years old when he came to the throne, and he reigned for over 50 years. And if you'd have lived in the days of Manasseh, you would have not have enjoyed being under his rule. He introduced all the false worship of the nations. He outdid even the nations in the false worship. He introduced mediums and witches and spiritism, and he was a bloodthirsty man. And yet, you know, Manasseh, towards the end of his life, was carted off to Babylon. And in Babylon, he humbled himself, and God humbled him and granted him repentance and brought him back to the land. But here he is in the line, 50 years or so of rampant sin, ungodliness, idolatry. The human ancestry of Christ, these men and some of these women who are mentioned here in this ancestry, they are riddled through and through with sin. Sin of all kinds. You see, it's not just sinful acts. It's sinful acts because of a sinful nature. They're no different to you and to me. We do sinful things. And we do wrong things because we are in our nature corrupt and biased against God. Our hearts are deceitful. It's passed on from one generation to another. So one set of parents give birth to a child or children, and those children inherit their sinful nature. Every faculty is tainted by sin. The Bible tells us men and women are vain in their thoughts and evil in their deeds before God. And we're all tarred with the same brush. But Jesus Christ is different. And his conception is different. And he comes into this world and he is not contaminated by sin. We read in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And you might have expected it to say, "Joseph begot Jesus Christ by Mary." Doesn't say that, does it? It simply identifies him as the husband of Mary. And then, after verse 17, that summary, now we are told, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. You've known about all these who have been begotten one after the other. Now he says, the birth of Jesus Christ is totally different. And it's going to take me a paragraph or two to explain it to you. That's what he's saying. It wasn't like all the others who are in the ancestral line. And he concentrates now in verses 18 to 25, giving us the details, giving us the facts, giving us the explanation of this one child, this one person who is special, who is the subject of the gospel. And he tells us his conception was absolutely different from anybody else who's ever come into this world. The child Mary conceived never had a human father. Never had a human father. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, which was a little bit more than being engaged. Because if you broke that betrothal, you actually had to get a divorce certificate. It was very firm commitment to become husband and wife. They were betrothed, but they were not living together. They were not sleeping together. They were not yet husband and wife. And Mary, and then Joseph discovers she's expecting a child. "And I know I'm not the father," said Joseph. "I know I'm not the father. And we are told specifically in verse 18, here is the explanation for the birth of Jesus Christ. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. It's of God. It's God's intervention. It's God's power. And here it is explained to Joseph, the husband of Mary. He needs to know. He needs to be told, not from Mary, though she could have told him and probably did tell him and explained what had happened to her. But he needed to hear it from heaven, as it were. So God sends an angel to him. He's in a dream. And God tells him through this angel, Joseph, everything is fine. I know that you've never slept with Mary. I know that you are not the father of the child that she is carrying. In fact, the child that she is carrying has been conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, whom I have sent. It is God, the Holy Spirit, by whom Mary comes to be pregnant. Mary had already received an explanation. It is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And further description and identification is given. But Mary's not stupid. She says, "Well, how's this going to be? I'm a woman. I've never known a man." Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So you see, Matthew and Luke complement each other. Matthew tells us how Joseph came to know. He was told it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us from Mary's side. Mary, how did she know? Well, she was told by the angel Gabriel that the power of God will overshadow her. The child that she conceives will be by the Holy Spirit. Now, the conception. We sometimes talk about the virgin birth. Well, it is a virgin birth, but it is a virgin conception. The virgin conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, his mother, is nothing less than a stupendous, wonderful event. It is the power of the Spirit of God. It is a miracle. It is supernatural. It is the miracle of miracles. We said earlier that Abraham and Sarah conceived in her old age. She was past bearing children. And by the power of God, she conceived and gave birth eventually to Isaac. This is on another scale altogether. There is no human father involved here at all. Mary becomes the mother of Jesus Christ as a consequence of the power of the Spirit of God, creating in her the human nature of Jesus. And three things follow from this. First of all, Jesus Christ became a man. He was born. He was conceived and he was born. In the same way that every single one of us was born into this world, Jesus was born into this world, but he was not conceived like you or like me. Humanly speaking, then, he had a beginning in this world. His life in this world began when he was conceived in the womb of his mother. The second thing that follows is that the child conceived and born to Mary was sinless. He is the Holy One. That is what Mary was told. You see, if sin is passed on by father and mother to the child, by the process of ordinary conception and birth, this bypasses that. Jesus Christ is sinless because he is not begotten in the same way as everyone else is. And the third thing that follows is simply this. I say simply, but it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? This child conceived and born to Mary is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is confirmed to Joseph and to us in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And just in case you weren't sure what that meant, Matthew tells you, God with us. God with us. Here is one who has become a man, but he is God. He always was God. He is the eternal Son of God. He just hasn't appeared in this world, and he looks like a man, but he's not really a man. He is a real man. He's not a Superman. He's not a deified man. He is a real man, a true body, a reasonable soul, truly God, truly man. One person, two natures. You say, I don't understand that. Neither do I. I can't fathom that. I can't explain that to you. All I can say is, what does the Bible teach us? What is Matthew explaining to us? He is telling us what God is doing. You see, our problem is, well, we would like to be in God's place, and we'll determine what happens and doesn't happen. We will explain it all. You can't explain this except by saying this is what God has done. This is a supernatural, miraculous work of God. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. This is the coming into the world of the eternal Son of God. And it is a marvelous thing. Matthew is stressing, yes, he is human. Here is his family line. Here are his ancestors. But his birth wasn't like any of them. His conception was totally different. He is sinless. He is the eternal Son of God. Pause for a moment and think, what mercy, what kindness, what condescension. And by that I mean, here is God taking human nature. Doesn't cease to be God. He is always God, but he now becomes what he was not before, the God man. And he enters into this world, into this sinful, fallen world. He is going to rub shoulders with sinful men and women. He's identified with a line, with ancestors who've indulged in all kinds of sin. And he's not ashamed to come. He's not ashamed to identify himself with us. And it means then that no sinner is beyond the reach of his compassion. No sinner is incapable of being saved. Christian, do you not marvel when you look at your own life? You know what you once were, what you have been, and what you could have become were you left to yourself. Will you not marvel that this Christ came into the world? Will you not love him the more? Love him in the beauty and the glory of his person as the God-man. But there remains one further thing. One further matter concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew is telling us again why he's written it in this particular way. And he says, I want you to know one further thing before I even get further into the gospel, that this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah is the one and only appointed Savior of sinners. He is unique in his person, he is unique in his conception, and he is unique in the work that he has come to do. Joseph is told in verse 21, again, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, verse 20, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This child, you could hold, Mary could hold, when he was born in her arms, cuddle like any other child, feed him like any other child. This is the one who is the Savior of the world. You shake your head. How can it be? But this is God's doing. This is God's revelation. This is God making these things known. You know, the great men of this world give themselves titles. Most children at school used to know about the Norman conquest. William, what did he call himself? William the Conqueror. He gave himself a title. Alexander the Great. What was he known as? The Great. Alexander the Great. Someone the Magnificent. Someone this, someone that. Jesus is given the title Savior. The Lord is salvation. Why has Jesus come? Why has he been conceived in this specific, miraculous way? Why has he taken flesh and blood? Because God has a great work for him to do. He has appointed him as a savior to save his people from their sins. And you know that was God's plan all along? From the very moment sin entered into this world and death entered into this world, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, a promise was given, heard by Adam and Eve, of a seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and almost immediately after they had disobeyed God, God made his promise. God gave a very special promise to Abraham. In you, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham was just one man. He wasn't even a nation. He was just one man in the Middle East. He was rich, yes. He was just one man. He didn't have any descendants when that promise was given to him. But you see, God had a plan. God had a purpose. He made his promises. He swore his oaths. You see, here is God saying he's going to send his son, flesh and blood, into this world of sin. This world where there is darkness. This world where there is death. This world where there is a sense of hopelessness in the face of death. And sin is not just sin on the human level, horizontal level. It's not just about broken human relationships. It's about our relationship to God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, boys and girls, you know what they tried to do, don't you? They tried to hide in the garden, in the trees. You read that story, you say, stupid. How could they hide from God? And you're right. They couldn't hide away from God. They had offended God. And God wasn't playing hide and seek with them and saying, where are you? He knew exactly where they were. It stunned their conscience because they were trying to run away and hide away from God. And God knew that they had disobeyed him, and he knew that they knew they disobeyed him. But they were trying to pretend everything was okay and thought they could run away. We have all broken God's laws, God's Ten Commandments. Maybe not in the same way as Judah or Tamar or David or Manasseh. But we are sinful. We are guilty before God. We have committed a number of different sins. It may be covetousness. It may be drunkenness. It may be adultery. It may be theft. It may be anger. It may be murder. It may be idolatry. It may be disobedience to our parents. But we've sinned. We've sinned and we are guilty before God. We are stained in our hearts and minds, and whether we realize it or not, sin holds us like a prisoner. We're in bondage. And again, whether we recognize it or not, sin brings a curse and the condemnation of God and the punishment of hell. And Christ comes to save you and save me and to save sinners, to save his people from their sins, not just by becoming a man, but as a man, as the God-man, he lived a perfect life. As the God-man, he suffered, and then he died on the cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of his Father. But in all those phases, he is the Savior, and particularly when he dies on that cross, there is the Savior, who is taking away the sin of the world, taking away the sin of his people. Christ comes to save you, to save sinners, to save you from the guilt of your sin, your guilt that is before God. He has come to wash you clean by shedding his blood. That shedding of blood is an atonement for sin. And there are so many people in this world who know that they have sinned. They've committed some particular evil deed. And what do? They try to atone. They try to make up for their sin. They try and pay back what they owe. And it drives them even worse, down and down and down into the depths. You have no need to atone for your sin. Christ has made atonement for your sin. Christ comes to save you from the power and the dominion of sin. How? By giving you a new heart and by sanctifying you in your heart, giving you the Holy Spirit so that you become a new man in Christ Jesus. And he saves you from the presence of sin. The end of the Bible, we have a wonderful two chapters. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, we read that God one day will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Heaven. How? Christ has secured it. Christ saves you from the guilt of sin. He saves you from the dominion of sin and the defilement of sin, the presence of sin, and the punishment, the consequences of sin. Instead of death and hell, as we heard this morning, there is eternal life. There is resurrection. There is the glory, the hope, the expectation of a body no longer racked by sin, no longer subject to death. The body joined to spirit, our spirits, renewed humanity to live with Christ forever. When Christ, we are told here, is a Savior, he saves from absolutely every single aspect of sin as sin. He is the one who reconciles God to us. He is the one in whom we are acceptable to God. He is the one who freely justifies us so that we are no longer condemned. We are accounted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. I don't think that Matthew has any intention of being specific here. He wants us to make sure we understand he saves from sin. from all sin and all the consequences of all our sins. You see, the glory of the gospel is very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, and I'm the chief one. I'm the chief one. And this is the whole point of his becoming man. This is why Matthew begins his gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah. This is an indescribable love and intervention on the part of God. And you see, the wonder is that some of these people here in this chapter, Christ has saved them. He saved them Manasseh. 50 years of wickedness and idolatry and bloodshed. He granted that man repentance. He gave him new life. He changed his heart. Manasseh. If God can save a Manasseh, he can save you. What sins have you committed? Cannot Jesus Christ forgive you? Did he not come into the world to save sinners? Why should you exclude yourself? You're a sinner. Christ came to save sinners like you. Manasseh, David, a murderer. David, an adulterer. Did Jesus Christ save him? Oh, listen to what David says. It's recorded for us in Romans and chapter 4. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And the man who's writing that is an adulterer. The man who's writing that is a murderer. And he's found forgiveness with God. How has he done that? Well, it's Christ. Well, you say, but David lived a long time before Christ. Yes. But David put his trust and confidence in God and his love and his promises. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And then there's another beautiful story. There's four ladies mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. One of them is Ruth. Where did Ruth come from? Ruth was raised in pagan idolatry in the nation of Moab. You look at that little girl running around in Moab as a young child. You say, well, she's an idolater like the rest. But the story is told in four chapters in the little book of Ruth. And you know, if you know the story, how she married into the family of a man called Elimelech and Naomi. And she and her sister married two sons, and those two sons died. And then Elimelech died. This all happened in the land of Moab. And Ruth was told by her mother-in-law, go back home. And you know what she said? Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And that woman found her way under God's good providence and wisdom. She was included in the line that gave birth to David. Your God is my God. Here is a woman who was raised in pagan idolatry, pagan darkness. Married and widowed in Moab. And yet she finds grace. And she identifies herself with the people of God. I've just picked out Manasseh, David, and Ruth. Three very different men and women. But Jesus Christ saves sinners like Manasseh, like David, like Ruth. And he saves sinners like me and like you. That's why he came into this world. I ask you this evening in closing, what hinders you from coming to Christ this evening? What hinders you? Why should you not come to Christ? Boys and girls, why should you not come to Jesus Christ now? What hinders you? He's the Savior of sinners. You're a sinner. You've broken God's laws. You've broken God's commandments. You're guilty. You're unclean. And in your heart of hearts, you know sometimes you have habits, bad habits, which you find hard to break. You can get in a habit of lying or cheating. Many things. But I want to remind you that if you go on in your sin, this is for grown-ups as well, if you go on in your sin, you will die and face the judgment of Christ. You will face the judgment of Christ. And you will face condemnation. And Christ will say to unrepentant sinners, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And those are the most terrifying words any human being can ever hear. If you do not want to hear those words, have those words spoken to you, then you must come to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. He is God's Savior. He is the sinless Son of God who died on the cross. And there he absorbed all the punishment that is due to us and to our sin, in order that we might go free, in order that we might not come under condemnation, but we might be saved. And that's the way God works. That's the way God works in this world. He has sent his Son to save his people from their sins. Oh, may you be saved from your sins this very night by coming and casting yourself upon Christ. He won't reject you. No one is beyond the reach of his compassion. No one is incapable of being saved. No one is excluded because of the enormity of their sin. Christ saves sinners from their sins. Amen. We thank you, our God, that man shall dwell at last with God, because the God-man, Jesus Christ, came and he dwelt among us. And he came as the Messiah. He came as our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for this indescribable love and mercy. And pray that we may look unto Jesus Christ, that our faith may be firm in him this day, that we may rejoice in him and praise him and love him all the more. We pray for his sake. Amen.
Amen.